Good morning, everybody. I know it's a rainy day outside, but I'm impressed that everybody showed up on time with the time changes that happened. You made it. You made it. That's right. Today or this week, as I was thinking about Acts 21 through 26, I felt like I was reading the same story over and over again because it reminded me of that movie. Have you guys ever watched Groundhog Day with Bill Murray and Andy McDowell? And I've totally had that sensation before. Like whenever my kids were little, Ella and Kate, my two oldest, are only 16 months apart. And so there was a span of my life where they were both in diapers for a long time together. So it was like every day I woke up, it was dress the babies, diaper the babies cry, feed the babies, burp the babies. Take the babies outside, the babies cry, nap the babies, feed the babies, diaper. It literally felt like I was doing the same day and that nothing was changing. My perception of this changed significantly when one of my friends, who was an older mother, she said, "Naomi, the days are long, but the years are short." And when she said that, it's like it put something into perspective for me that it would not forever feel like I was just constantly reacting to babies' needs and what they were needing. And I don't know if you feel like that at your point in life right now with a family situation or a work environment, a health struggle, or singleness or marriage. It could really be anything. Just a recurring scenario in your life that feels like it's never going to end. And what happens in Acts 21 through 26 is Paul. He seems to experience a recurring scenario that doesn't look like he's getting anywhere. And he meets with a lot of different people and rulers. But after I started reading it, I realized that just like Bill Murray in the movie, if you'll remember, he tries out different things on each Groundhog Day. And Paul does that too. Even though the setting and the scenario looks almost exactly the same, Paul tries very different things in each setting. So we're going to go through that. But before we do, last week I just want to remind you that we learned before we go on mission, we have to see the vision. And we walked with Paul through his second missionary journey as he followed the vision that God had given him. And I didn't mention this last week, but Paul actually starts his third missionary journey in Acts 18, 23. And I have a map here. And you're going to notice this looks exceptionally similar to the first two missionary journeys. And there's a reason behind that, because in the first missionary journey, he established churches in Asia Minor, which would be considered this area right here. It was a much smaller circle. But in the second journey, he actually meant to go into Asia Minor, but was denied, remember, by the Holy Spirit, and was told to go up into this area. And now, on his third missionary journey, which he starts in Acts 18, he is simply going back and visiting the churches that he had already established. And he actually sets up a few more on the way, because why not, right? So this third journey is really a summation of the first two journeys. And in all, Paul spent about 10 years of his life on those three missionary journeys. So about 3 years on each one. The last one was actually 5 years. It took him the longest because I think he had a lot more places to visit along the way and to set up. And so his home base is right here. This is where each missionary journey started out of, in Antioch, where Christians were first called Christians. So during this 10 years, he endured imprisonments, beatings, assassination attempts, heated debates, unwelcoming crowds. And in fact, there's a young man that we read about in Acts 20 who falls out of a window while Paul is preaching. Paul preached for so long that Eutychus fell asleep in an upstairs window and literally fell out of it and died. Now, Paul did bring him back to life miraculously, but I was like, that's not a story I want people to tell about my preaching, that somebody fell asleep and died. But I love that it was included. And I love that Paul was so truthful and honest in everything that he wrote because he also endured conflict with his coworkers. So we get to see an example of what that looks like. Because Paul was not a perfect man Like, we are not perfect people, but he was a committed man. And one of my classmates this week in school, where I'm getting my master's, we have to do this thing where we share with each other where God kind of has us right now. And she shared an insane story of something that had happened to her at church and through church leadership. And there, it caused a lot of pain and agony in her life, but she still goes to church. And even in especially in a difficult church situation, she replied, "I've quit other things in my life and really quit them, but I can't quit God and his church. Even when I've wanted to, because he never quits on me." And that just spoke to me. And this was the same spirit that Paul had, that even through all of these crazy things that had happened, it didn't matter, because he knew that God would never quit on him. And so I would say that my friend and Paul, they have something in common, or really someone in common. So I've only ever witnessed this kind of endurance by people who have a living and active relationship with the Lord. They're not placing their faith in anything else except the Lord. And often their loyalty to the Lord and the endurance in the face of persecution is the very thing which becomes the greatest witness in their lives, whether it's with words or actions. So our foundational truth for today is: a testimony that is wise, truthful, and pure is our unconquerable response to a world in darkness. We're going to unpack this a little bit as we go, because there's a lot of pieces in that. Let's see first how Paul embodies this. So Paul, at the beginning of Acts 21, has just left the Ephesian elders and was on his way to Jerusalem, even though every one of his friends was urging and telling Paul not to go, because they knew in Jerusalem, they knew that Paul would come under persecution, possibly be arrested, possibly killed. But Paul knew in Acts 20, 22 through 23, he says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." So the first thing I want to do before we start going through these chapters, which will look a lot the same, I want to give a brief outline of what exactly happens in each chapter. 21, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem because he remains faithful to where the Holy Spirit is leading him. 22, Paul's appeal to the Jewish crowd. They actually accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple area. Now, this was illegal then because only Jewish people could be in the temple area, but Paul didn't actually do this. They accused him of something that was false. And so he still is taken by a Roman guard because the crowd's trying to kill him. And that's whenever Paul, of course, is like, no, wait, let me talk to them as they want to kill him. And he shares his testimony. But then in Acts 23, Paul has a trial first with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, if you'll remember, are the Pharisees and the Sadducee leaders of the time. And we'll see how he handles that as we go through it. But then Acts 24, Paul has a trial with Felix. Felix is the governor of the Roman region in the area. And then 2 years later, Felix is replaced by Festus. So you'll notice there's some significant time span that happens in these six chapters. And then in Acts 26, Paul has a trial with King Agrippa II. And you might remember he's one of the Herods that we talked about. There are three different Herods mentioned in the New Testament. He's the third one. So King Agrippa II. So this all takes about 3 years, the entire time of this six chapters that we're going to read. I mean, we thought that our justice system is slow in some cases. But this system, when we read about it, seems to be very much concerned about who not to offend. Like, that seems to be the entire concern of Felix and Festus and the crowd. Let's not let Paul go because we might offend some people. Or if we do let him go, let's make sure he makes restitution to these people so we don't offend them. And so this is why it's important for us as people in a society to work for ethical and prompt persecution as or persecution, prosecution, if we're in public service. But Paul, even in the face of all this injustice, and there was a lot of injustice happening, he keeps his cool. And you'll notice as we begin looking that he presents differently with each person and crowd that he meets. And it's with wisdom, because we can learn and apply in our lives today what he does when interacting. And there are four things, I'm actually going to show the first three, that he does specifically: wisdom, truth, and purity. And you'll notice here I have a blank. I'll talk about that one last. But wisdom, truth, and purity. So first, wisdom. Now, let's define it, because we like to throw this word around a lot. But it's not just associated with intelligence and IQ or multiple college degrees. It's more full than that. So I like to think of it this way. I actually learned this in a theology class, that facts are just informational pieces of data. For example, apples are red, fire hydrants are red. Those are facts. Knowledge is taking facts and connecting them with other facts to draw out conclusions. So, fact, fire hydrant is red, apple is red. Knowledge would be the fire hydrant and the apple are red because they reflect red rays of light. So taking the facts of science and the fact of observation. But wisdom is a little bit different, because it involves experience or insight into those facts and that knowledge that you've accumulated. And Andy, he kind of put it this way: wisdom is making good choices and knowing how to make those good choices. So in my example I've been using with the fire hydrant and the apple, wisdom would be, I can eat apples, but I cannot eat fire hydrants. Because you know from practical experience, apples are good to eat, but fire hydrants are not. But that is where wisdom comes in. So there's a difference, too, between worldly wisdom, which is what I just kind of talked about with fire hydrants and apples, and biblical wisdom. James 3:17 specifically says, but the wisdom from above is first pure. So wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Isn't that interesting? Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So that's a pretty specific description of biblical wisdom. Solomon was said to have had great wisdom, if you go back and read through Proverbs. And it's because he asked the Lord for it. And that's the difference between biblical wisdom and worldly wisdom. Only God gives biblical wisdom. And he says, he promises in his word, that if we ask for wisdom, it will be given to us. So Paul had a great amount of wisdom from the Lord, and it's revealed in many places. But let's look specifically at the trial with the Sanhedrin, remember the Jewish court. And Paul says in the beginning, he starts out by saying, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day, which sounds like a great way to start out. I have a clean conscience. And then the high priest, Ananias, has somebody strike Paul across the mouth, has him hit it on the mouth, for just saying that he had a clean conscience. And Paul realizes very quickly that this was not a court that was concerned with his innocence. So Paul uses the facts and the knowledge that he has in a very wise way. Because as a Pharisee, he knew this crowd who was in front of him. And so we're going to read chapter 23, 6 through 11, after Paul gets smacked for talking. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out. Now you might be thinking, why would a dispute break out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe all these things. So Paul knew exactly what to say that would take the focus off of himself and put it back onto the people. So there was a great uproar. And some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees, I think I missed that. Okay. Who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. So now the Pharisees are saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said, because he agreed with them. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So what's interesting about what Paul did is that he told the truth about the fact that he did believe in the resurrection of the dead, but he used good judgment in which truth to focus on for the people that he was addressing. So wisdom is very holistic in this way. It takes into account not just the factors, but the interaction of those factors. I think about it like this as a parent. So whenever the kids were younger, or maybe just last week, I don't know, if one child hits another child, with my knowledge of their typical behavior, I ask questions to discover, okay, why did one child hit the other child? And I find out through questioning that, oh, one child took a toy, so the other child hit to get the toy back. And so with wisdom, I address not only the violence of the hit, but also the greediness of the child who took the toy in the first place. Wisdom is harder because it engages your brain and your heart. We are told in Proverbs 1:7 that fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Ephesians 5:15-17 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And Paul, even in this situation, made the best use of his time with the different people that he preached to. And I truly believe that he was able to do this because God had prepared him in those 10 years of missionary ministry and all of the hardships that he had faced. And he also took time to pray and understand what the will of the Lord is in his specific situations. And that brings us to number two, truth. Truth. So in chapter 24, the Sanhedrin erupts, we learned. They are so angry that Paul is returned to the barracks and they make a plan to assassinate him. They're like, "We're just going to kill him. This is the Sanhedrin and the Jewish people." But Paul's nephew gets word of what's going on, and he goes to reveal the plot, and Paul is safely transferred by the Roman centurions to Governor Felix in Caesarea. So now Paul has been moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and Caesarea was like the capital of the Roman headquarters in the area. So it was over Samaria and Judea. So Paul was now in the Roman justice system because he had told people that he was a Roman citizen by birth. And that was a big deal back then because you weren't considered a true citizen. You didn't have the same rights as other people, kind of like undocumented residents in America today. But I would say even a little bit more severe of a difference. You could be a slave, and the only way to get Roman citizenship was to either be born into it or to pay a very high price for it. And because of that, Roman citizens were treated with a measure of respect. And by the way, women could not be Roman citizens. So just men who were either wealthy or born into it. So Paul in chapter 24, he comes in front of Governor Felix. So here's his second trial. This time, Paul uses the truth to appeal to justice in the court, which what we would assume today would be the case, right? We present the facts to determine guilty or not guilty. And it's not that he hadn't used truth in the previous trial, but this time his defense is very straightforward. He recalls precisely what happened. And it says in verse 11, 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up the crowd. They cannot prove the charges. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. That's kind of what Christians were called in that area, followers of the way. And he even says again, I strive to always keep my conscience clear before God and man. And Felix, the governor, he dismisses everyone because he's like, there's nothing I can charge this man with, but I don't want to let him go either because I might make all of these Jewish people angry. So he keeps Paul in prison, but he calls on them every now and then because there was something about the way that Paul presented himself that Felix saw as attractive. And so he wanted to hear more from Paul about what his teaching was, not just about the truth of his trial. And so Felix, he comes before Paul to learn, but I love this verse that after Paul starts teaching about his faith in Jesus, as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." In other words, you're making me really uncomfortable and feeling really convicted right now because I am very unrighteous. I have no self-control. And I don't know where I will stand when the judgment of the second coming occurs. And so Paul's truth in reality, which is God's truth, because all truth is God's truth, was convicting this man who was living sinfully. He heard the truth and was intrigued by it, but it terrified him. And he didn't want to give up the way that he was living. And as with us, lust, pride, greed, selfishness, ambition make it continually inconvenient for us to desire to follow God fully. Because God wants to change us with thoughts and behaviors. Because truth is inherently loving. It may seem like a strange statement, but Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we know from 1 John that God is love. So truth inherently loves. Even though truth can be painful, it's not like a mortal wound that's going to kill, but it's more like the first cut in a surgery that has to occur before the transformation and the healing can be done. So I've experienced this in my life with a friend. This has happened to me as well, but this particular time, I had a friend who was a great Christian friend, and we hung out a lot in college, and she loved people. She was great at ministering to people and being hospitable with people. But in our college years, she would buy alcoholic drinks and provide those to underage drinkers, okay? And with some of our younger friends. So her defense of this was they're not getting drunk. She really would watch how many they were drinking. She was like, it's better that they do it here than going out into a club somewhere where who knows what's going to happen to them. But it was still illegal. If a police officer would have come in and seen her providing drinks to minors, she could have been arrested, and they could have also been prosecuted for it. And I felt convicted as her friend, her Christian friend, to the point of actually talking to her one day about the illegality of what she was doing and how it was hurting her witness, not just with the minors, but our other Christian friends. And when I did, even though I did this in a very loving, I'd prayed a lot before, it was just me and her, I wasn't calling her out in front of everybody, I could tell that she was so embarrassed and so angry with me for accusing her of doing something wrong. We would see each other after that, but it just wasn't the same. And years later, and I literally mean years later, after we were both married, she wrote to me thanking me for what I did. She finally realized that what I did was truly out of love, that I wasn't trying to shame her or even accuse her, just that I was trying to point out the discrepancy between who she was as a loving woman in Christ and this behavior. The truth is sometimes very hard for us to hear, but that is where Christian fellowship comes in. That it's okay to say hard things to each other. And our spouses and our family are the best and the worst for us when it comes to love and truth, because they are so close to us. They know us intimately. And I would urge you, as I urge myself, don't separate love and truth. Hold them together tightly, as Paul did when he told the truth in love to a man who was far from God. And though it made him afraid, at least he heard the truth. Now, it's not something you should continually hit people over the head with. But that once you've said it, you know you've connected the pieces for whatever God has put on your heart, then you let the Lord deal with it. And that's such a rarity in our culture these days, to tell the truth in love. Number three, this brings us to purity. 2 years later, Felix was still keeping Paul in the prison. He'd bring him out every now and then just to talk with him. And he'd still not rendered a judgment in Paul's case. And Felix was finally called back to Rome and was replaced by another governor named Festus. I always think of, is it Uncle Festus on the Addams Family? Do you guys watch that? Festus? I think it was the Addams Family. Anyway, I thought of it. Every time I hear his name, I think of Uncle Festus. Probably not a good depiction. But he was put in charge of the area. And Festus was approached by the Jewish leaders right when he got installed in office to try and render a verdict for Paul. They were still after Paul's head. They wanted him dead. And Festus called court again. All the unproven charges were brought against Paul again. You can see the Groundhog Day in this. It's like the same thing. But this time, Paul doesn't go through his Christian testimony. He doesn't go through his defense that we just read about, where it's very simple and straightforward, factual. He'd been in prison for 2 years. And this time, Paul just says in Acts 25:8, I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. I do not refuse to die. And Festus, he wanted Paul to go back to Jerusalem to face the Jewish leaders. And Paul answers what Jesus had told him. Do you remember one of the verses we read earlier? Jesus told Paul, you will testify in Rome. And Paul says, but if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar, which was his right as a Jewish citizen. So even though he had done nothing wrong, so where before he had applied wisdom and truth, now we see Paul's purity shining through in his testimony. I've done nothing wrong, and they can't prove that I've done anything wrong. My conscience is clear. And I don't think it's a coincidence that purity was very present in his third trial, because purity requires a refinement process. Every time he had affirmed his innocence and witnessed to anyone who was listening, and we tend to think of purity as only in the sense of sexuality. But purity isn't only for single people. Pure means not mixed and free of contaminants. Pure water has been filtered. Pure liquor has been distilled. Pure gold has been refined. Purity is revealing the concentrated essence of a substance or a person. A pure person has a unity of word and deed. Jesus, the most pure person who ever lived, he was never hypocritical in his words or his actions. He never said anything that he didn't actually live out. And Paul in this section states purely in wisdom and in truth that in all matters I have done nothing wrong and I appeal to Caesar, which is the stage that God himself was setting for Paul so that the gospel could be heard in even larger territories. I think it's amazing that God used the Roman judicial system to spread the gospel from where Paul had done his missionary journeys all the way to Rome, which was the largest city of that day and held the most power. And this simple act of submission on the part of Paul is what would begin the rapid spread of Christianity across all of Europe. A prisoner in chains. And so purity isn't really a trait that we strive for today. I rarely heard people pray to be more pure. But I wonder if we don't have a slightly warped view of it. When I think of purity, before I actually did my studies, I was like, I think of a virgin in a white gown with a chastity belt on. That's how I always had associated purity. But biblical purity is closer to Psalm 86:11, where it says, "Give me an undivided heart." When we are pure, our heart is not divided. It's unified. And so pure hearts are undivided. There's only one allegiance. And that allegiance means that our works flow out of that. Pure hearts will not use, as Ephesians 5:4 says, no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And 1 Timothy 5:22 says, do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. So you see that though purity includes sexual behavior, it includes so much more. So what I've learned about purity through the years, it's been one of the most burden-lessening teachings that I have ever submitted to, because when my heart was impure, I was very divided. I found myself always trying to want to look a certain way in front of a certain group of people, because that's how I thought they would like me or that they would perceive me as better. But the more I've asked God to unify who I am in private and public, the less guilty I feel and the less concerned I am with how others perceive me. It's not that I've achieved perfection at all, but that I'm more pure in my motives and my interactions. I'm not angling. I'm not trying to manipulate the situation or manipulate a perception. And so all that to say that God desires for us to be pure. Jesus himself stated it explicitly in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." It's Matthew 5:8. And Paul was moving towards purity in this process. And that leads us to number four, our last thing, which I left blank, which is testimony. Testimony. And in Acts 26, we're going to read in a minute, where Paul gives his testimony, because testimonies are very powerful things, whether in a court of law, where people will give their testimony of the truth, or as a story of how we came to faith, Testimonies carry a lot of weight because, as one of Barclay's commentaries said, a personal experience is the most unanswerable argument on earth. A personal experience is the most unanswerable argument on earth. Nobody can prove wrong what your experience has been. It's why there's so much power and truth held in the gospel, because of the multitude of first-person accounts and testimonies of what they witnessed of Jesus and God's acts through history. Testimony is so powerful that Romans 12:11 says, "We will overcome the enemy Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony." And a testimony is simply a public telling of your conversion and your experience with the Lord. Paul actually speaks his testimony of his conversion three times in Acts, and we're going to read about that in a minute. His final time is in Acts 26. This time, though, it was for King Herod Agrippa II, and he was with Bernice. Bernice was actually his sister and his lover. Agrippa was very familiar, not only Buddy Spice was great on that, very familiar with Jewish custom and also with Roman custom of the day, because he had grown up in this area. And just like Paul, who was a bridge between the Roman culture and the Jewish culture, here was a man who could truly appreciate the fullness of Paul's testimony. Because the fascinating thing about Christian testimony as compared to any other testimony in the world is that it tells all of the bad stuff, the old person, the violence, the lust, the sordidness, the sliminess, the unethical deeds. Paul was a murderer. But even in the shame of this very personal account of sinfulness, the hope of Christ shines through, because the old person dies, the new creation in Christ arises. This is who I once was, but by God's grace, I am no longer. The proof of Christian testimony is a changed life. So in this section, Paul, who was literally a prisoner in chains, wields power from on high, so much so that a man in chains becomes the center of attention and commands the stage with a governor, a king, and a queen. So Paul began with his history in Acts 26:4. The Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life, essentially saying, everybody has seen this. Everybody has seen this change in me. Verses 6 through 8. It is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And then he goes on to tell of his fateful trip to Damascus, which we read about, and the following conversion where he meets God and then is immediately blinded. But I want to read what happens after Paul finishes telling his personal testimony. Remember that nobody can refute, because they knew Paul from before. They knew the story that he told, and they know the Paul after that has been proven now for 10 years of missionary journey. Acts 26, 24 through 29. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice." You see what Paul is doing here now? He's talking to King Agrippa. He's already talked with Festus. He's talking to Agrippa, trying to woo and win his heart for the Lord. None of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then King Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. And guess who's listening to Paul today? We are. We are included in that great cloud of witnesses. Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. Now, here is a man who is convinced in his heart that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and he wants everybody else to know that God that he serves and loves. I encounter a lot of Christians today who say, to each his own, or I don't really share my faith because it's private, or we all really worship the same God as long as you have faith, or as long as you're a good person. Or I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable by talking about what Jesus has done for me. If we truly know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the God who descended from his heavenly throne so he could be born and suffer and die with us, he died in place of our sin, who did what we could never do in our own power, by resisting sin and rising again to new life and sitting at the right hand of the Father. If we truly know how we once were and how he has saved us from what we once were, how could we not tell people? It would be like if we knew about a miraculous cure for cancer, but we just didn't want to tell people so they wouldn't be offended. And so you see, my heart for you doesn't just stop when I step down from this lectern. I'm not interested in Sunday Christians, because the Holy Spirit doesn't just grace us with his presence one day of the week. He doesn't just call us to stay away from sinful things. That's what the enemy wants us to believe, that God is withholding all the fun things from us. That's not the truth. The truth is that God calls us to higher loves and deeper places, wider planes, where God's creative love can and will infinitely enthrall us. And I know that today because it is my testimony. I have experienced it. And so my question for you today is, what's your testimony? If you were put on trial, how would you make your defense? Would you, as Andy said, be convicted as a Christian? How has God changed you? And I have to say, if you find yourself at a lack of how he has made you different, I must ask the question, have you given your life to the risen Lord and asked his Holy Spirit to come and live and dwell in you? Have you believed in your heart that he was born, died, and rose again, and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Have you decided to turn from your own direction towards him? This is your testimony, but there is no Christian testimony without relationship with the Lord. And a testimony, remember our foundational truth? That is wise, pure, and truthful is our unconquerable response to a world of darkness. So I'm praying this week that you will take the time to know your testimony. If you have to, write it out. It shouldn't be 50 pages. That's too long. Doesn't have to be long. And if you have trouble writing that testimony, I want you to pray about that, to give you that opportunity, because there needs to be a fruitful response of whatever God has done in your life. And you have to question that if that fruitful response is not there, have I allowed God to come in and to change my life? I hope you guys know that this altar is always open for that, by the way. And also, I would love to pray with you about that. And in fact, that's what we're going to do right now. But if the Lord convicts and urges you to response today, I pray that you know you have the freedom to do what you need to do to become in right relationship with the Lord. Not that that's on us, but that all we have to do is accept mercy and grace from the Lord. And he is faithful to respond. So if you'll all just bow your heads with me. Father, it's amazing how you can take trials, which can be so boring and dusty, Father, and show how our Christian testimony is something that can light up even the darkest places of injustice, Father. And today, Father, as we think about you as the ultimate King and Judge who we will stand before one day, Father, that, Father, we would not only know you as King and Judge, but as Father. That, Father, we would recognize your goodness and your grace and your mercy and how you want to adopt us into your family. And so, Father, today I pray that we would either be brought for the first time or reminded for the 1,000th time that you are good and you are great and you are faithful, and that, Father, you desire to teach us with wisdom and truth, and you desire purity in our lives. And that truly, Father, our relationship with you is the only place where we will find eternal fulfillment and satisfaction. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. And I thank you for your people, Father, who are here and who love you faithfully. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. And today, as we end, I hear the children going a little bit crazy. I want to remind you guys that it truly is my heart that everybody's relationship with the Lord is as it should be. So if you ever have any questions about that or want to talk it through, there's going to be no judgment here, that I just want to help you discern what the Lord is trying to show what's next. And so next week is our last week in Acts. We're going to be tackling chapter 27 and chapter 28. And I hope that you guys are here to finish that up. But I want you guys to know how thankful I am for you, and that we pray for you guys often. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.